this message entitled Power, Prayer, and Preachers from Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 26 was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Well, please turn in your Bibles with me, and again, if you don't have one, we encourage you to use the Pew Bible in front of you. Please turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, it can be found on page 1156 of the Pew Bible, page 1156. We began going through Acts 3 weeks ago, and the first week we were introduced to the writer of the book of Acts, so that is Luke. We were introduced to Theophilus, the man that he's writing to, and we were introduced to Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the book of Acts. After that week, we looked at who the apostles were. Now, the book of Acts is written about the work and the ministry of the apostles. And last Lord's Day, we began to look at these final words of Jesus to his church, where he lays out very clearly and very simply his plan for the work of the church. Well, we're going to be considering verses 6 through 26 this morning. So with your Bibles open, I encourage you to follow along as I read from Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room, where they were staying, Peter and John, and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, Brothers, the scripture had to be filled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that that field was called in their own language, Akeledama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, May his camp become desolate, and let there be none to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who had accompanied us during the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Please bow with me in another word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, knowing that all those things that were written have been written for us, to teach us, to encourage us, to rebuke us in all things. And Lord, may we not forget that they are also primarily written that we might have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning we ask that you would increase our faith, that we would see even in this passage, even in these words, something of the glory of Jesus Christ, his continual work and provision for his church, and the precious promises that are ours so freely in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to remind you just very briefly this morning that in his final words on earth, as we began to see last week, Jesus gives to his church, as they're represented here by the apostles, his plan for the church. Last week we looked at that question, what is it that the church is supposed to do? What is it that we are supposed to do? And that's a question that is being asked all the time. It's a question that many people are writing on and speaking on and debating and arguing about. And sometimes many of those things seem to have more heat than they do light. But we saw last week that in very plain and simple language, Jesus tells us exactly what his church is to do. In verse 8 of chapter 1, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." That's Jesus' plan for the church. That this community of believers that is being gathered around Jesus Christ, these followers of him who profess his name, are to be those who bring the witness of Jesus Christ to the corners of the world. And we saw how the book of Acts develops in very wonderful ways that command of Jesus Christ. And we saw that what that means for us, the permanent value of that for us, is that we need always to be reminded that the job description of the church is to be a witnessing community. And what that means is that we are to endeavor to bring everybody within our circumference into contact with the facts of Jesus. That we are to bring everybody that we can into contact with the fact of Jesus' life, with the fact of Jesus' death, with the fact of Jesus' resurrection, and the fact of Jesus' ascension. That in the ultimate sense, is why the church exists. That's why we are here in Winchester, that we might bear witness to Jesus Christ. But when I say that, I don't want you to be mistaken, even this morning, that these facts are something that we simply use to introduce people to Jesus, but after we've done that, then we move on to other things. Sometimes people begin to treat the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus in that sense. They say, okay, well, I know that, I believe that, what now? Give me something more. But what I want you to know, and what I want you to see, and what I want you to understand is, even as we begin to go through Acts, and we will continue to go through Acts, is that we never, as Christians, move beyond these facts. That we never put aside these things and say, well, I want something more. The church needs to offer something more. We've introduced people to these things, but now we've got to do something more. These facts are what we continue to testify to. Day in and day out, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, we are called to witness to the facts of Jesus Christ. Not only that those who do not believe might come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also so that through witnessing to these facts, all of us might grow up in the fullness of maturity and growth in grace. Let me put it this way this morning. The most mature Christian is the one who does not only know these facts, but also understands how the facts of Jesus Christ affect everything we believe and everything we do. The most mature Christian is the one for whom these facts that we as the church are to witness to impacts their identity and their daily lives, so that this is not something we ever move beyond. We witness to Jesus Christ, and there we take our stand, and we dig deeper into those facts, and we build higher upon those facts, but we never, never, never put them aside. They are the foundation of faith. They are the foundation of repentance. They are the foundation of all of our obedience. And Jesus says, that is my plan for the church. You are to witness to these things. These apostles were to witness as eyewitnesses, and we are to bring the witness of Scripture that testifies to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus to everyone we can. But of course, the big question then becomes, well, how do we do it? If that's Jesus' plan for us, if that was Jesus' plan for the apostles, if that continues to be Jesus' plan for the church of Jesus Christ, how do we do it? What resources do we have, so to speak, at our fingertips to see to it that this plan will go forth? That this plan will be accomplished. That it's not just a mere wish and desire and shot in the dark on Jesus' part. But what resources have been given to us as the church to see to it that Jesus' plan is carried out? And that's where I want to go this morning. Because as we look at this first chapter of Acts, we see the three resources that Jesus gives to his church. The first resource is the resource of power. The second resource is the resource of prayer. And our final resource that we see here in Acts chapter 1 is that of preachers. We have here power, prayer, and preachers. And that's where I want to go this morning. So I want you to notice the first resource that the church is given in order to carry out the plan of God is power. Focus in with me this morning on verse 8. What does Jesus say? We only dealt with half of that verse, but I want you to see the totality of that verse. In these final words, Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." I want to just pause for a moment, and I want you to think about what Jesus is saying to those that are gathered around him here. Jesus is looking at them. They're real people with real difficulties, with real problems, with real sin, with real weaknesses. And Jesus looks at them, he fixes his eyes upon them, and he says, "You will be my witnesses." But he doesn't say, "You're just going to be my witness to some town or to some city or to some region or to some nation or just to one empire or one continent." But he says, "You will be my witnesses to the end of the earth." And if you hear that rightly, if you read that rightly, I think we immediately begin to see that this plan that Jesus gives for his church is a plan that is incredibly daunting. It is a plan for which we bear a tremendous amount of responsibility. For 3.5 years, I've had the privilege of being the pastor of this church. And in those 3.5 years, there are hardly a week goes by. And I'm sure that many of you have been there as you've thought about our ministry in this community. There's hardly been a day that has gone by where I have not sensed in some very real way the burden of ministering to this community. Of ministering to all of you who I love so much. And to minister to a community that doesn't know who Jesus Christ is. And I'd be lying if I said that I don't wake up sometimes and feel the weight of that bearing down upon me. What a tremendous burden we've been given. And now multiply that exponentially. And I think we begin to see how these apostles heard the plan of Jesus. That they were to go with the gospel and to go with the witness of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And that as they did that, Jesus has promised them again and again that they will meet with untold obstacles. That they will meet with all kinds of hurdles and hatred and persecution. And it will not be easy. So that if you put yourself in their shoes and you hear this the way that they hear it, it's an incredibly intimidating, and if I can use the word this morning, terrifying idea. How are they going to do it? How are we going to do it? What's going to account for our success in carrying out the plan of Jesus Christ? It's a question we have to ask. Remember, as a young boy, my twin brother and I would get into all kinds of trouble. And sometimes, when we were particularly bored on an afternoon, we would try to think about things that we want to do. And I remember one particular afternoon, we were playing outside, and we decided we wanted to learn how to fly. It sounded like a great idea as a 9-year-old boy, and so we picked the highest climbing tree that we could find in our yard. We didn't climb to the top, we were smarter than that, but we got onto a nice high branch, and we thought, well, this is going to be pretty easy. Birds just flap their wings when they want to fly, so perhaps I can jump out of this tree, and if I just wildly flap my arms, I'm going to take off and fly. And of course, it didn't happen. I jumped out and hit the ground. Why is that? Because I lacked the power. It was a childish fancy. It was a childish dream because I lacked the power to actually fly. And we need to come to these words of Jesus and say, is Jesus' plan here just a fanciful dream of a child? No. And what I want you to see what Jesus does is that while in one hand he holds out this tremendous plan to be his witnesses to the end of the earth, with the other hand, what is Jesus doing? He is offering the apostles, he is offering his church the promise of power. I not only want you to do this, Jesus is saying, but I'm going to offer you the power that is going to help you do this. I'm going to give you an invincible power so that you can carry out my plan to the ends of the earth. You will receive power, he says, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And it's a wonderful reminder to us, don't ever forget it, that when Jesus commands, he also equips. That when Jesus orders, he also furnishes. That when he demands, he makes provision. And here is the provision, here is the resource. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And I want you to note the very nature of that power. First, I want you to see what that power is not. Because as the church, brothers and sisters, we are tempted in 1,000 different ways to substitute the power that Jesus offers with a power that he has not offered. The power that Jesus is speaking of here, brothers and sisters, it's not political power. Is there power with politics? There's great power with politics. And sometimes as Christians, it's easy for us to fall into this error and think, you know what, if we just have the right political candidate and the right political platform, then the plan of Jesus is going to be accomplished. And so we spend all kinds of time and resources in treating the church as if it's a political institution, as if it has a political platform to stand upon. And we say, if only we can do that, then the church is going to succeed. Brothers and sisters, the church has flourished the most when all of the political world has been opposed to it. The power that Jesus promises is not a political power. The power that Jesus promises here, it's not a cultural power. It's very easy to begin to think in those terms. If we just become culturally relevant, if we just know how to talk the talk and be like the rest of the world, if we can just show them how culturally educated we are and borrow from the culture and take from the culture and make the church look a little more like the culture, then the plan of Jesus Christ is going to succeed and his witness and our witness will be successful. But the power that Jesus is promising here is not the power of culture. It's not the power of money. It is so tempting to think that all that the church needs, all that we need, is a little more money in the budget. We need the power of the purse. And as long as we have a bank account that's overflowing with money, then we can be productive. Then we can witness. Then we can succeed in our witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But don't be mistaken, friends. Jesus is not promising here the power that comes with money. Jesus is not telling us that the power of our witness and the success of the ministry is dependent upon the power of innovation and the power of creativity. He's not telling us that the success of his plan is dependent upon the power of education. And if we just get some more diplomas, and we get some more degrees, and we just read a few more books, that's going to be the power that brings about the gospel to the ends of the earth. Jesus isn't saying that, brothers and sisters. Nor is Jesus saying that the power that we depend on is the power of numbers. As if all that we need are more people in our seats and more people involved. Do we pray for that? Oh, we pray for that. But Jesus is not saying, oh, the power I'm going to give you is going to be the power of numbers. Jesus is saying nothing of that sort. And I bring this up this morning because it is so easy to think in those terms. Friends, I know the temptation. As a pastor, I know the temptation to think if we can just have politics, if we can just have culture, if we can just have money, if we can just have numbers, then the church has what it needs to do what Jesus has called us to do. But let me ask this morning, does Jesus pivot the success of his church on gold and silver? Does he pivot the success of his church on the passing trends and fads of culture around us, or on politics and platforms? Not at all. None of those things have the power to subdue the world to Jesus Christ. So what does Jesus promise? What is the power? The power is this. It is the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Or as Jesus said in Luke chapter 24, verse 49, you will be clothed with power from on high. It is not an earthly power. It is not a power, brothers and sisters, that can be found in any corner of culture, in any arena of politics. It is not a power that can be found in the bank drawer. It is the power of the Holy Spirit, because He and He alone has the power to make the world subject to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the power that Jesus promises. I don't remember where I read it, but I read once that that famous 19th century preacher, Charles Spurgeon, as he prepared to come up to his pulpit, could often be seen muttering something under his breath. And somebody finally asked him, they said, "Well, Mr. Spurgeon, what are you doing? What are you muttering under your breath? Are you praying a prayer? What are you doing as you prepare to go to that pulpit?" And Spurgeon said, in only the way that Spurgeon can, "I'm reciting that ancient creed. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Ghost." Because, brothers and sisters, it is only the power of the Holy Spirit that can quicken the heart. It is only the power of the Holy Spirit that can bend knees to Jesus Christ and untie tongues to sing His ceaseless praise. And Jesus, brothers and sisters, Jesus is offering His church that power. The power that comes from the Holy Spirit. And what power He brings. Every page of the book of Acts confirms it again and again and again, that the power that Jesus has given to the church is a power not so that we can go forth and be conquered, but so that we can go forth and conquer with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The power that Jesus gives to His church by His Spirit is not so that ultimately we can fail, but it's so that we can succeed. It's not so that we can tuck tail and run when things get hard, but so that we can face the onslaught of the world and hatred and persecution. And in light of all of that and all that comes against us, witness to the truth of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus promises. That's what Jesus gives. He gives His Spirit, and His Spirit, friends, gives power. He gives infinite, invincible, unstoppable power, because it is the power of God Almighty. Dear friends, don't stand to question it, but prove it. Don't stand to wonder at it, but affirm it in all that we do. A reliance upon the power of the Spirit who has been given that we might fulfill the plan of Jesus, even in our own ministry here in Winchester. So there's the first resource. How do we accomplish the plan that Jesus has given us? The first resource He gives is the power that comes with His Spirit. But look at the second resource this morning that we see being developed here in the book of Acts. The second resource is prayer. Where do we get that power? How do we get the power that Jesus promised? Well, I think one of the things that Acts begins to show us is that we get that power through prayer. Look up at verse 4. Jesus tells them, we read these words, "And while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father." That promise is the same promise of verse 8. It's the promise of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is telling his apostles, He's telling the church, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to wait. I want you to go to Jerusalem, and there you're going to wait for the promise." But what is their waiting? What are these disciples, what are these apostles found doing as they wait? They're found praying. In verse 13, "And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John." And he lists all of the apostles, the 11 of them. He lists that Jesus' brothers and his mother and many women are with them. And what are they doing, friends? In verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Their waiting is praying. And prayer, friends, is at the very heart of the book of Acts. You can turn through these pages and you will find that at every pivotal moment in the book of Acts, the church is found doing one thing. They are found praying. Again and again and again. And Luke is showing us through the early church and through what these people found important and what their chief priority was, that prayer was numbered among the number one things that they would commit themselves to. They were praying. And what a prayer meeting that must have been. Those who were so familiar with Jesus on earth, now appealing to him in heaven. We read that Peter was there, and what was Peter doing? He was praying. Peter, who just days before had denied Jesus three times, is now going to him as the only sovereign, the one who's been given all power and authority in heaven and on earth. We read that John is there. That disciple whom we read of frequently in the Gospels, that disciple whom Jesus loved, who just days before he's gathered in the upper room, was reclining at a table with Jesus. And what is he doing now? The beloved disciple is praying. We read that Thomas was there, who just days before, on that glorious resurrection day, when the disciples say, "He has risen." Doubting Thomas, who says, "I will not believe until I see with my own eyes." And how Thomas' faith became sight as he beheld Jesus. And now we read how his sight becomes faith. And he can't see Jesus any longer, but what is he doing? He is joining with these and he is praying. And we read that Mary is there. Mary, the mother of Jesus, that godly woman who wrapped a baby Jesus in swaddling clothes, now going to him as the only mediator between God and man. What are they doing? They are praying. And what are they praying for? Well, I don't think it's unwarranted speculation to see that what they're praying for here is the Holy Spirit. What they're praying for here is the promise that Jesus has given them, that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come. Because, brothers and sisters, that's what prayer is. Perhaps some of you have heard often, and maybe you've even used it. I've used it before. Sometimes we define prayer as a conversation between me and God. And I understand why people say that, but it's not a very good definition. Perhaps the best definition for prayer is the return of promises. That what prayer is it is taking the promises of God, those promises that we are told are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, and going to God with our Bibles open and saying, "Lord, you have promised. And as you have promised, so fulfill." That's what prayer is. Prayer is storming the throne of grace with the promises that God has given us in Jesus Christ. So that I don't think it's unwarranted speculation to say that as all of these gather in the upper room, what they are praying for is the power of the Spirit. They are saying, "Lord Jesus, you have promised. So do it, accomplish it, send him according to the promise that you have made." Brothers and sisters, when you pray according to the promises of the word, you can have the utmost confidence that you are praying according to the will of God, and he will hear and he will answer. They're praying the promises. And how are they doing it? Well, look in verse 14. Luke tells us all these with one accord. With one accord. Do you know what that means? That means that they are united in their prayers. That one person isn't praying for A, and another person is praying for B, but a third person is praying for C. But that together, in unity, in one accord, with like-mindedness and a single heart, they are praying together. Friends, I don't know how to put it other than just to put it bluntly. That when disunity exists in the church, our prayers are hindered. But where there is unity, our prayers are given power and they are given force. It's not without purpose that the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, verse 2 says, "Make my joy complete." How? By being like-minded. And as we've often sung in the 133rd Psalm, "Behold how very good it is when brothers dwell in unity." They are praying with a single purpose, with one hope, with one voice. They are praying. But they're not only praying with unity. Notice that Luke adds another word there. All these were with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer. Devoting means they were continuing in it. They were persevering in it. Again and again and again, they are praying together. They're not satisfied with praying just once together. They're not satisfied just praying for 1 minute or praying for 1 hour, but they are devoting themselves to this. And what I want you to see from this, friends, what I want us to gather from this, oh, it is so true that the Lord sometimes, the Lord often blesses us in spite of our prayerlessness. But think this morning, brothers and sisters, what God might accomplish through our prayerfulness. That if we become a church and a community like this early church who devote ourselves to praying together. I'm not saying this morning to shame you. That's way too easy. It is way too easy to shame the church of Jesus Christ for all of our prayerlessness, for our empty prayer meetings. I'm not saying it to shame us this morning, but I want to encourage you and I want you to see from this how vital prayer is. It is a resource that Jesus uses to accomplish his plan. And so, brothers and sisters, may our prayer meetings never be empty. May we never seek to put priority in our weeks. We ask, we come together once a month to pray. And may your sports take a back seat to that. May your family time take a back seat to that. May your jobs, if you are able, take a back seat to that. And may we see with clarity the need that there is for us to be a praying people. You want to see Jesus accomplish his plan in Winchester, Kansas? The only way we are going to begin seeing his untold blessing is if we are a people who are often on our knees. And I don't just mean privately, and I don't just mean in families. I mean together. It is the backbone of our ministry. And if we will not be a praying church, then we have no right to bear the name of church. But it's the second resource that we see here. How is the plan of Jesus going to be accomplished? It's going to be accomplished through the prayers of his people. It's going to be accomplished through our prayers. Finally, the third resource that we see here at the end of chapter 1 is preachers. Something very interesting is going on in verses 15 through 26. It's a very interesting little section. Here the apostles and all the disciples, there's 120, we're told, in verse 15, are gathered together. And in the midst of them, Peter stands up. And there's so much here, but just to highlight, Peter stands up. And it's wonderful to see that Peter seems to finally be getting it. Jesus had spent 3.5 years with these apostles. He had been teaching them the scriptures. We read in Luke 24 that as he was resurrected from the dead, Jesus began for 40 days to do what? To open the scriptures that the apostles might understand them. And we get a picture here that Peter finally begins to get it. They're gathered together. And there's only 11 apostles because Judas had apostatized and betrayed Jesus into the hands of sinners. And as Peter is understanding the scriptures, and perhaps he's even singing the Psalms, look at what he says in verse 20. It is written in the book of Psalms, "May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it." It's from Psalm 69. And Peter is saying, "Don't you understand, brothers? The scriptures foretold this." Psalm 69 is about Judas. We've been told that Judas would betray Jesus, that his camp would become desolate, that nobody would dwell in it. And then Peter adds there in verse 20, "Let another take his office." From the 109th Psalm. And Peter is saying, "Don't you get it? This is what the scriptures have taught us." And Peter says, "What do we need to do in light of this? The scriptures are telling us," Peter is saying, "we've got to find somebody to replace Judas. Jesus appointed 12 apostles. There's only 11 of us. And the scriptures tell us that another must take his office." And so in this rather strange, and we're not going to go into all the details, but they find two men. They find one by the name of Joseph, called Barsabbas, also Justice, and another man, Matthias. And these are men that had been with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry, who had witnessed his resurrection. And these come together, these men come together, and they pray to Jesus, and they say, "Oh, Jesus, you're the one who knows the hearts. So show us," they say in verse 24, "which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship." Among the things that are going on here, brothers and sisters, one of the things that comes to the forefront is this: that there is no man under heaven who can thwart the plan of Jesus. That if Judas betrays, Jesus is going to call another in his place. That if Satan seeks to take, Jesus is going to give. And what is Jesus giving? He is giving one to take the place of Judas, to fulfill, as verse 25 says, this ministry and apostleship. What was the ministry of the apostles? It was to preach. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:17 says, "I did not come to baptize, for Christ has not appointed me to that, but I have come to preach." What Jesus is doing in the end of Acts chapter 1, among some other things, Jesus is choosing another apostolic preacher to take the place of Judas, to be a witness to the resurrection, to go into all the world with the facts of his life and his death and his resurrection, and to bear witness to it through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is doing. And it's a reminder to us, friends, that this is the third resource that Jesus gives to see to it that his plan is going to be fulfilled. He gives power, he gives prayer, but he also gives preachers. Those who are called to do this. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, we read these words. The Apostle Paul says, "And he, that is Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, and by craftiness and deceitful schemes." Paul is saying that's what the ministry of the word, that's what the ministry of preaching is intended to do. It is intended by Jesus so that the church might grow up, and it's a mouthful, but the church might grow up into the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. That's why we do what we do. That's why we come on Lord's days to hear preaching, not for the sake of the preacher, but because Jesus is accomplishing his plan through the preaching of the word. This is why we send out preachers to all nations of the earth with missionary zeal. This is why we give ourselves to it and labor for it, because it is a necessary resource that Jesus has given that his plan might be fulfilled. And there at the end of Acts chapter 1, King Jesus is showing that no sinful man, even Judas the betrayer, can overthrow my plan. I will have witnesses. I will have preachers. And even the gates of hell shall never prevail against the ministry of the gospel. And in all of that, Acts chapter 1 is preparing us for the incredible events that follow as these apostles bring the gospel throughout the whole known world. And as Christ continues to work by his Spirit through the ministry of the church, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that where Jesus commands, he also gives us abundant provision. We thank you for the gift of the Spirit and for the power that attends our witness and our ministry here. We thank you for the great privilege of prayer as being the very arm that reaches into heaven and pulls down the promises that you have given us in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the ministry, and especially for the preaching of the word, for we are all hearers. And we thank you that it's through these very simple ways that Christ is accomplishing something glorious, not only here in Winchester, but throughout the world, for his name's sake. Amen.